So John is ushered up into heaven. He says, behold, come up here. Behold these things. And so John is beholding the Father. And my buddy wrote this. He says, behold. It means come and see for yourself. This means this spirit of vision, to have a visionary experience here, to come up and to see what John saw. So not only are we not just invited here to see the facts that John saw, we're invited to stand with him and look upon it ourselves. Does that make sense? I love that. That was just so good. So the point is not what John saw, but to see as John saw. So as we've looked at this, we got this fourfold beauty of God. We talked about how the beauty of his person, the beauty of his partnership as he partners, the beauty of his fiery spirit, and the beauty of his activity of giving us revelation of himself. And so that brought us up to these four living creatures. And that's where we have looked at, and now we're looking at these four living creatures. I want to read here, but we're going to start actually in Isaiah 6. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah shares, he said, in the same year that King Uzziah died, all of a sudden I was caught up and I saw God. I saw him sitting in the throne in heaven. He said the train of his robe filled the temple. In that day, the how long the train of the robe was indicated the power and authority of the king. So if you had a king whose robe was 20 feet long, he was way cooler than a king that had a 10-foot robe. Does that make sense? Isaiah looks, and this king's robe fills the entire temple. He said, above it stood these seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah hits the ground. Let's turn to Revelation. And we'll pick it up where we left off last week. In Revelation chapter 4, and let's look at verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and in back. The first creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth had a face like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, Lord, right now, we just want to see what John saw. God, that you invited us. You said, behold, come up here and look and understand who I am. And, Lord, we want to do that this morning. I pray that you would take us beyond facts and information. Take us beyond us just kind of talking about what we think John saw and move our hearts, God. In Jesus' name. All right, let's look at letter A here. Around the throne, John sees four angelic creatures that the prophet Isaiah saw 800 years earlier when he was given a vision of the temple. Both Isaiah and John point out that these breathtaking creatures who offer nonstop worship to the creator of the universe, so they both point them out. These angelic beings are not chained to the throne room, but voluntarily spending the centuries in constant burning adoration of the enthroned one. And so I remember, I used to study this when I was a kid. This was something that fascinated me. I said, this is 800-year span. These four creatures, Isaiah sees them, they're singing the same song 800 years later. Now me being a young man in the church, I thought, what a horrible existence. I mean, I could not think of something more boring than singing the same song 800 years and not moving. And, you know, I have just been taken on a journey to where the Lord has so revealed to me about these creatures that they love to be there. They're not chained there. They're not kind of mandated by God, you have to do this. So let's look at a little bit more about these creatures. There is so much more here that we can pull from, and I've called this teaching the worshiping of the enthroned one. So let's look at number one. They're covered with eyes. They were created and anointed to see and perceive God, forever gazing upon the beautiful one in absolute fascination and wonder. In Scripture, eyes have always been interpreted as the picture of wisdom. Thus, we possibly have the wisest created beings in view here. They have eyes under their wings, so even when they're moving around, they can still maintain their adoring gaze. So the biblical principle is this, that if we want to see God, we need eyes to see. That's a very biblical principle. And we need the Lord to open up our eyes so that we can see them. That's all through the Scriptures. So let's look at a few passages. I'm going to skip Psalm 119. It says this, Lord, I need you to open up my eyes so I can see the wonder of who you are. Acts 26, I'll quote that one for you. Paul says, I've been given an assignment to help open up the eyes of people that can't see God. That's my mission. That's why I talk about him. I want to go to Ephesians 1. Let's turn there together. I won't quote that one. I want to look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he goes, I unceasingly, every time I think about you guys, I pray this prayer. He says that the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. He says, my prayer is this. Every time that I think about you, I don't cease to say thank you that you love God. And Lord, I ask you that you would empower them that they would see you rightly. Open up their eyes that they could gaze upon you. That they would know what the hope of his calling is. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? So what we want to look at here about these creatures is that the Lord has uniquely fashioned them to look and understand who he is. So they've been equipped with eyes all around and within, and to that they could understand and perceive God and gaze upon him. Now what happens in this is that they are just fascinated with who God is. They are, again, they're not chained to the throne, but the Lord has given them ability to see him, and they are addicted. They're undone. They don't want to go anywhere else. They don't want to do anything else. Now again, eyes speaks of wisdom, of the ones that have the most understanding, the most clarity. And let me ask you this question then, with this in mind, what then is the mark of wisdom? What does the wisest created creature do with all their time? What's the smartest thing? I mean, what's the, if they're going, man, we have got all the knowledge at our disposal, the knowledge of God, and we feel like the best way that we can spend our time for 800 years and then probably continuing after John's vision is that they would be as near to God as they can, staring at him, understanding who he is. Let's look at number two. They have four different faces. I believe that the seraphim, that's what they're called, are reflecting the glory of God that they're beholding. So each living creature burns with the reality of God that they are reflecting. So he has one at the face like a lion. This is a guess here. I'm just pulling on scripture. But I believe that the seraphim that's flying around that has a face like a lion is staring at God as the sovereign king. And he's reflecting that glory, the glory of the lion. Again, a face like an ox or a calf, some versions say ox or calf. The idea is as a servant. That's what that symbol is in the Bible. The ox is the servant or the beast of burden. And so I believe that there's a seraphim flying around looking at God, looking at the fact that he's a servant and undone and being changed into that reality and so on. Look at number three, they do not rest. Many assume that they are mandated to offer incessant worship and adoration because it's their assignment. I thought that for a long time. However, the scriptures are clear that God insists that humans and angels serve him voluntarily. How many of you know that humanity fell? Because God did not mandate, he didn't chain them to the temple and said, you have to worship me. And how many of you know that angels fell? Same reality. God did not chain them all and make them do anything. And so you have this burning heart of they want to be there. They want to do incessant worship voluntarily. These creatures offer nonstop ministry to the Lord because gazing upon his beauty and his glory is what they desire to do. They proclaim through their song that he's worthy of such perpetual praise and adoration, and they happily serve his vast worth. I want to look at a few passages. Let's go to Psalm 27. All of us love Psalm 27. And we always just kind of quote verse 4 because that's our favorite. But let's look at the passage a little bit broader. Psalm 27. We all love verse 4, this one thing I've desired of the Lord, to seek, to dwell in his house all my days. But let's pick it up in verse 1. David says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. What a contrast. David is looking at oppression and fear trying to get in, and people that hate him and want to kill him, and enemies encamped all around him. What do you think he's going to say next? I trust in the Lord to rescue me. That's what I'd say. He says this. He says, in the face of this, the world against me that really want to kill and destroy me, he says, this one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. What's actually happening here is David is saying, I've watched my enemies come against me. I watched the pressure of life come down on me. And what I do is I lift my eyes to behold him. And when I set my eyes on him, I find myself not afraid and not worried and not consumed with the things of the world. I'm set in safety in his temple. That's what he's doing. So David just automatically transports himself to a place by beholding the beauty of the Lord to where these enemies coming around him, he feels safe from them. He's still under their attack, but he's like, they really can't touch me. because he has seen something better. So anyway, I love the read the rest of the passage in that context, how the Lord sets him high. And the Lord says, "Seek my face, David. Seek my face when you're under pressure." So David found this place that was more, again, I love to think about King David because he's King David. We all have this idea that when I accomplish X, Y, Z, I'll have my life kind of figured out. I'll be in a place where I can really give to the Lord, you know, but David, he's got everything he desires. He's got the mansion on the hill. He's got all the financial security that he needs. He's got all the recognition of the earth. Everybody thinks he's awesome. He's got peace on every side. He's accomplished everything. And he says, "You know what I like to do is I love to gaze upon him. All this stuff is really not that great. I really thought it was. I really thought this stuff was going to be my satisfaction. But one thing I have found and one thing I desire is to look upon him." That's what he's saying. Let's look at Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel is like the rawest prophet. He wears his emotions right on his sleeve. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel gets the same experience as Isaiah and as John. He gets taken to heaven. He gets to see the throne room. And I'm going to kind of skip some of those details, but he's in an encounter with God for about 3 chapters. And then let's look at what happens to him in Ezekiel chapter 3. So again, can you imagine if we actually went and got to see what John saw, what Ezekiel sees, what Isaiah sees, you know, and we're in this vision, we get to experience the throne room and see the enthroned one, and all of a sudden the vision stops. This is what Ezekiel says. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3 in Ezekiel. He said, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." He says, I'm in the throne room. I'm getting to see God for who he is, and my eyes are being opened, and all of a sudden the Lord goes, "I'm going to place you back on the earth." And Ezekiel's screaming the whole way like a kid in the grocery store that wanted that box of cereal they didn't get. "No, I don't want to go back there. I want to stay where you are." He says, "In bitterness, I went. I didn't want to go. I wanted to stay." He says, "In the heat, I was actually angry about it. I wanted to stay there." Look at verse 15. "Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat there where they sat and remained there astonished among them for 7 days." So he gets a short little glimpse into this window. He gets to see what the seraphim see. He gets to see for a moment, and he gets put back on the earth, and he sits down by a river, and he can't function for 7 days. He's so overloaded with who God is. He just sits by the river with his mouth open, drooling. I mean, now Ezekiel's a guy just like us. He's a guy that's had many encounters with the Lord. He's a prophetic guy. He says, one trip to the throne room, he says, I was ruined. I got to see what those guys get to see, and I'm telling you, they want to be there. I wanted to be there. I love Philippians. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between these two options. He goes, I've been to the third heaven. He says, I've seen it. He goes, I really want to be there. I want to be with Jesus. And he goes, by the way, it's a far better place to be. I want to be there with him, which is far better than this experience that we have right now. He goes, but I've got an assignment. But Paul felt that tension. And again, my prayer for us, as we gaze upon these same things, that we would feel a little bit of what these guys felt, that we would see a little bit of what they saw, to the point that we love to behold God. They're called the burning ones. That name seraphim literally means the burning ones. These creatures resonate so intensely with the fire of God's affections that they appeared to be burning when Isaiah saw them. Now, we looked at last week how the fire of God's Spirit is all over. It's all over the sea of glass. It's all over these creatures. And again, so they are, again, not the, it, don't think of the word the, like heat, but think of intense, burning desire, passion, that sort of a feeling that they experience 24/7. I want to look at the beholding to becoming principle. As you live a lifestyle of beholding the God of burning love, your heart will be transformed into the image you behold. So I thought it was a great place to place this in this message. It's a little bit of a segue, but I want you to grab a hold of it. Because this is something that even Scott talked about this a little bit in his communion message. Let's turn to Luke. Because, you know, I preach this message to myself, and I think, I want to be like that. I want to have a burning desire to always dwell and look at God's beauty. How do I get there? Luke 11. Let's look at 33. Jesus says this, "No one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place, or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come may see the light." Look at verse 34, and take your, if you're a Bible highlighter or underliner, do this, underline this. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. All right, so he's gonna put a principle here in place that what we set our attention on, what we set our focus on, it so impacts us that we begin to be consumed or turned into what we're looking at. Now, all of us know this to be true in the realm of worry or complaining. How many of you guys know worriers, complainers, or are one? Don't raise your hand. It's because of what you're looking at all the time. If you get to a place where I've been in situations where I find myself constantly complaining, it's because why? All I'm looking at is the negative in that situation. I don't see anything good, I don't see anything helpful, it's all bad, and so I talk about it in that manner. And so what's happening there is my eye is bad, and I'm allowing it to cause darkness to come into my heart and quench the light. And I need to be looking at the light so that it throws out all the darkness. Does that make sense? So Jesus teaches this principle. Now, if we want to have a burning heart for God to experience what these seraphim experience, let's look at 2 Corinthians. So there's the principle. What we stare at, what we give our attention to, we become. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's look at verse 18. He says, "But we all, with an unveiled face," in other words, there's nothing hindering our ability, "we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." When we do that, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul says this. He says, if you want, it's in context of what Moses saw. Moses saw God and his face turned into light. And he says, in the same way, you guys, you want to be overcomers. I love the way that Scott, it just ties into Scott's communion message. If you want to have the presence of the Lord, if you want to carry it in a bigger way, the nature, the character, who God is, how he feels inside of you, you need to look at that. Now, the beauty of it is that you have an unveiled face through the cross. Before sin veiled, before your old man, your sinful man, veiled your ability to see God rightly, because that's been taken away. And he goes, now you can sit and you can look upon the Lord and see Him rightly for who He is. And as you do that, you'll be transformed into the image that you're looking at. So in other words, if you want to have a burning heart of love, you need to look not just at God, but look at God's burning heart of love for you. Does that make sense? If you want to have more mercy, guess what? You need to stare at the one who is mercy. So just kind of sitting before the Lord is great, but what Paul's saying is as you stare at the various aspects of who He is, that revelation, that knowledge actually changes the inside of you and you become what you look at. Let's go to Colossians 3. And this is one of the mandates of my life, one of my life verses, ideas, so I like to spend a little bit of time in it. Colossians 3. He makes it so clear here. Let's look at, start in verse 8. He says, "But you yourselves are to put off, to get rid, to be free from these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed." Okay, so stop right there. He says, I want you to put off the old man and put on the new man, and here's how. That's what he's saying. How many of you guys want to know how? Okay, good. Paul, tell us. How do we renew the, how do we get rid of the anger, the malice, the lying, the deceit, the lust? God, you know, reveal through Paul. Help us out. So here he says. He says, it's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created it. He said, so when you have eyes open and would you look at who God is, that He is loving and kind and merciful and truthful, as you look at that image, your new man, your new created person through the Holy Spirit is renewed in those things. And you find yourself not just going, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to lie, but actually transformed to all you want to do is tell the truth. Does that make sense? Instead of, I really want to love my neighbor, I really want to love my neighbor because that's what good Christians do. I wish I didn't hate my neighbor so much. You do this. You look at God who loves His neighbor to the point of dying for him, and you stare at that till you can't look at that person without feeling the love of God for them. And what's cool is it's not just like a short-term like little, you get to have it for a second. You're actually renewing who you are. You're changing yourself. Again, the Lord is changing you is a better way to do it. But you've positioned yourself to be transformed by God. So these burning ones, my guess is, and I don't know, but let's say creation, you know, starts. These little seraphim, they open up their thousands of eyes for the first time. They look around. They probably weren't on fire to the point that they are now. They probably weren't feeling what they're feeling now. But because they have spent their centuries staring at Him, now when Isaiah sees them, he says, they're on fire. They're burning with who God is. And they don't want to leave. I got a great quote here from A.W. Tozer. Let's go ahead and flip the page. He calls these seraphim the watchers or the holy ones. So that's where he's coming from. He says, let's consider this. If some watcher or holy one who has spent his glad centuries by the sea of fire, if they were to come to earth, how meaningless to him would be the ceaseless chatter of the busy tribes of men. How strange to him, how empty would sound the flat, stale, and profitless words heard in the average pulpit from week to week. My preaching. All right? And if we're such a one to speak on earth, would he not speak of God? Would he not charm and fascinate his hearers with rapturous descriptions of the Godhead? And after hearing him, Would we ever again consent to listen to anything less than theology, the doctrine of God? Would we not therefore demand of those who presume to teach us that they teach us from the mount of divine vision or remain silent altogether? I heard that for the first time about 5 years ago and it wrecked me. And I just said, God, I don't want to teach good messages on good financial principles, on good marriage principles, on good how to raise kids. I believe in all that stuff, but Lord, I believe that there's a point here that if we focus our attention on you, all that stuff falls into place. And so we preach God. We preach the glory of who he is. We look at that. It's our primary assignment. We want to encounter God. Knowing that everything else falls into place. Knowing that if we line up with the preoccupation of heaven, we're going to be just fine. The primary theme of heavenly worship, let's look at letter A. So worship is a response to revelation. These creatures are seeing something about God and they automatically cry out. They automatically begin to worship. As a response to the realm of beauty that they're beholding, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." This seems to be the foundational song of the temple of heaven. This is the one that they sing day and night. There are 14 different hymns in the book of Revelation. As we go through, there's 14 different songs they sing in this book. But I believe those hymns will be sung through the ages, but this one seems to be the central song that all the others flow from. To be holy means to be totally separated from. There are two primary uses of holy in the Scriptures. One is to be separated from everything sinful. The other is to be separate from everything created. And I believe they're singing the latter meaning. They're not saying, God, you're pure, you're sinless. They might be saying that a little bit. But they're primarily saying, you are separate from everything. You are infinitely superior. Your beauty is beyond anything any of us can understand or see. In the Jewish culture of the Scriptures, a double repetition of the word is meant to emphasize. So if you see Jesus say, verily, verily, I say to you. He's saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Now, if you repeat something three times, that's a big deal in the Jewish culture. Hear me, hear me, hear me. Then what I'm about to say next is really important. Does that make sense? So when we see this threefold repetition, which is rare in Scripture, it's meant to designate ultimate priority and attention. The quality of God felt by these creatures in his presence is fearfully awesome and wondrous to experience. Isaiah tells us that they cover their faces as they're overcome by the radiance of the revelation that they're receiving. I've got a few passages here. I want to go straight to Job. So these guys are overcome by wonder. And they can only say, you are so amazing. You are so unique and beautiful. You're unlike anything we can imagine. They say it over and over. I want to turn to the book of Job just to get a little bit of this. Good old Job, he's always hard to find. Right before Psalms, if you're looking. It's probably only me. Look at chapter 11, and then we're going to go to chapter 26. Chapter 11, 7 through 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? And can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The information, the knowledge of who God is higher than the heavens, deeper than Sheol. It's beyond the measure of the sea. Can you exhaust it? Are you going to search it out, little guy? That's the question. Let's look at Job 26. I have a good friend. He says this: if you're bored with God, you need revival. Meaning if you don't find him fascinating, you need revival. You need to see him rightly. Job 26, verse 7. And continuing, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Think about how the earth is just really just sitting in the middle of space. Doing this perfect revolutions. Again, so much information. If we were just a few feet closer to the sun, if we were just a little bit further away from here, everything would be in chaos. He goes, he does this. He binds up the water in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. How does the rain stay in the clouds? How does that work? Well, science can tell us, but they don't, I mean, they can't do that. God did that. It was God's idea. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. In other words, the Lord made the horizon for us to look at. At a boundary of light and darkness, the pillars of the heavens tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. All right, hurricane, whatever, is coming down on America. If the Lord wants to, in a moment, boom, hurricane's gone, the sun comes out. What kind of power, what kind of understanding? By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. They say some billion galaxies or something the Lord created. All these stars and all this stuff. At just by his spirit, at a word, he made it. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent, speaking of how he's overcome Satan. Indeed, look at verse 14. Okay, so all those things, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. So these information right now, God in his created power, when he spoke, he made the heavens and the earth, that he ordains the storm systems of the earth to water the earth, and that he ordains the revolution of the planets around the sun. And he goes, that is just the fringes of his ways. It's the very little piece of thread at the end of the blanket. You haven't seen anything. That's a good place for an amen. So these creatures spend their centuries staring into this reality. Now, what this is supposed to do, you guys, this whole message this morning, what John is supposed to get out of this is the incredible worth of God. The incredible worth of God. Let's flip to point one on the page three. I say you're worthy. We must understand that the angelic hosts worship him not for what he's done for them personally, but rather because of who he is. The elders declare that this display of wholehearted radical worship that John is witnessing is not only perpetuated because of the revelation God is giving them, but because he's worthy of it. So the elders say he's worthy. Worthy to be worshiped. Why? Why is he worthy? He has the preeminence in their hearts because they see him rightly. Let's ask this question of the angels. How many angels has he ever forgiven their sins? How many angels have prayed for financial breakthrough and got it? How many angels have prayed for cousin Billy until just, Lord, break in? And he does. None of these angels have experienced any of that. What encompasses their entirety that they want to give their centuries worshiping the Lord? What do they see that we don't see, you guys? We need our eyes lifted up, don't we? We have got so much to praise the Lord for, so much more than they do, and we can't hardly give him 5 minutes. We need to see. This is me. You guys are probably way better than I am. But I struggle. Like, Lord, I need to see you the way that they did, because if I can see you the way that they did, I will worship you the way that they did. Come and touch my heart. That's a common prayer for me. They see ongoing night and day worship and adoration not as a mandate, but the only reasonable response to who he is. This is the only thing reasonable. When we actually see him for who he is, the only thing that makes sense to us is to spend night and day saying, you're beautiful, and we love you. They say a few other things. You've created all things. Let's look at this idea, and I think we'll kind of wrap this up quickly. The elders look at the one on the throne and the created order all around him. They declare that it didn't just happen by chance. That's been a lie in our society. But when they look around, can you imagine going for a walk with the guy that's upholding your breath? Now, you don't take another step unless he wants you to. Forever. You're walking along and he's just like, hey, how's it going, man? And you've got this, are you kidding me right now? What do you want to talk about? Can you keep me breathing? That'd be great. They understand that he's the creator, that by his will, they're alive. And they get to be in his presence and look at him every day. Can you imagine having dinner with the one that's upholding your life? The life that's in them came from the one they behold. Their ability to feel overwhelmed at the knowledge of God came from him. So their ability to have their emotions and their fascination touched came from him. He created them to burn. He created them that they would be in awe and wonder at him. Everything they're experiencing is from him. Love, joy, gladness, fascination, it's all from him. All the reality around them is only there because of who he is. Let's look at by your will they exist. Number four, important question. I'm glad to have the teenagers in here today, you young kids. Let me ask you a question. This was a question that was asked to me. Why do you exist? And what is the point of your existence? Why are you here? Why are you breathing? What's the point? I was once asked this question, and I had no clue how to answer it. The answer to that question is found in this song that the elders sing. So let's look at that song. If you're not in the book of Revelation, go ahead and turn back. Look at the verse 11. They sing this song to him. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The answer to that question of why you exist, what's the point, is because God wants you to exist. He wanted you to be here, so he made you. And it's because of the way that he feels about you that you're breathing today. He loves you. He desired to make you. He made you, and now by his will, you're alive and breathing. It's only by his will and for his pleasure that created all things and why they exist. God wanted you, so he made you. That's why he has plans for you. The Westminster Confession of Faith concerning the point of life is this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, let me ask you this. What does the world say? What is the chief end of man, according to the world? Get more. Why? Why? That's great. That's right. Get more. But why should you get more? Why? Okay, good. I'll give you the answer. Happiness. The chief end of man, according to the world, is to be happy. And if you have more stuff, and if everybody likes you, and if you have promise, you will be happy. If you have the body you want, if you have the spouse you want, if you have the kids you want, if you have the house you want, the job you want, all these things, this is America, and you should have happiness. Right? And if anybody tries to take away your happiness, shame on them. If anybody tells you what you're doing is wrong, it doesn't matter. You should be happy. And if what you're doing makes you happy, do it. That's the world we live in. Well, the truth is that we exist. The chief end of our existence is to be enjoyed by God and to enjoy him back. And guess what? You don't need the right house, the perfect spouse, the perfect kids, the perfect job to do that. You can do it right now. And your experience of that will only grow exponentially in the age to come. Let's look at this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And let's have the worship team come up. There's a throne in heaven that no one can occupy but you. There's a crown in heaven that no other head can wear but yours. There's a part in the eternal song that no voice can ever encompass but yours. There's a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there's a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it. We love Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to skip the crowns part. Basically, I'll sum it up like this. The pursuit of a crown in life is not so that you can have a really cool place. It's so that you can offer Him the fullness of your thankfulness for the life that you lived. So it's not selfish to desire a really extravagant crown showing of your walk with the Lord, because at the end of the day, just like the elders, you're going to take it and you're going to throw it down before Him, because you're going to realize that it all came from Him anyway. And He should have it. Let's look at chapter 4 in summary as we stand. Let's go ahead and stand. Chapter 4 in summary is this. I'm going to look at point B. If you have your notes, you can read it as you stand. That we need to see all that follows in the rest of this book of Revelation in the light of the character and beauty of God seen in the temple. That's why He brings John there. That's why He's bringing us there. So that as we see the rest of this book, chapter 6 through 22, as we see the unfolding of the end of the age, that we keep our mind, we keep our hearts centered in the temple. That He's perfect in all His ways. That He's burning with love for us. That He always acts in merciful kindness, righteousness, and purity. That He's all-powerful, eternal, and sovereign. That He's the author of your life and all the life around you. That everything exists because of His will and for His pleasure. And He is the only one worthy of the attention and affection of humanity. This is our anchor, to help us accept and understand the coming revelation of all that He will do in His perfect plan to bring the inhabitants of the earth to the knowledge of God. He will eradicate everything that hinders the fullness of love, that Jesus alone may have the preeminence in everything. We want to go into a ministry time. We just want to respond to the Lord. My prayer in this is that we would see just a glimpse of what the seraphim see. And we would see just a glimpse of what the elders know. That our eyes would be lifted up today. That we would understand that we exist for His pleasure, by His will. That we were made to enjoy Him, to be enjoyed by Him. And so that's my altar call. We just want a greater revelation of those things. We just want to come up and get before the Lord. We want to pray for you. If that stirs your heart and you're saying, yeah, that's me. I'm really stirred. I want to change the way that I think. I want to see what the elders see. I want to see God open up the eyes of my understanding. If that's you, we want to pray for you.